We have been going on a journey ever since the first of the year, and we've been looking at the book of Acts as kind of the model for where we're going on this journey. We begin in Acts chapter 2 by looking at the first gospel sermon preached by the Apostle Peter after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And we looked at what that core message was, which was that Jesus came, He lived, He died, He was buried, was raised the third day, and has ascended back to heaven. We have got our way down to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But before we kind of look at this verse a little bit more in detail, we've been looking at it now for several weeks, I want to remind us how Peter finished his sermon. He simply reminded all the people who had gathered there, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What a powerful message that was. I can't imagine what it was like to be there on Pentecost and to be convicted of having put to death the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. I mean, I've thought to myself, Leslie, what would you do if one day you were driving down the road and all at once you felt something and you looked back in your rear view mirror and you saw somebody's body rolling on the asphalt? And if you pulled over and got out of your car and rushed over to them and realized that you had hit someone, but not just hit someone, but killed them. What would you do? How would you even process that moment? And so I'm sitting there imagining what these people must have felt, and their response is probably what my response would be. They simply looked at Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "What in the world do we do? I mean, what do you do when you've killed God's Messiah?" And so verse 38 is Peter's response to that. We remember it well out of the NIV. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I've been using a different translation on this verse because I think it really sets out what we need to hear. This is the Tree of Life version. The Tree of Life version is a fairly new translation made by Messianic Jews. Now, if you know anything about Messianic Jews, these are people who are Jewish by birth, but who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. There are literally thousands and thousands all around the world who have now accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And they wanted a better translation in the English of the Bible. And so they translated this one. This is their translation of Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be immersed in the name of Messiah Yeshua for the removal of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh." Basically what Peter is saying to these people, if you want to know what you got to do, first of all, you got to change directions. That's what the word repent here means. It means literally to change the way you think, change the direction you're going in. It includes sorrow for sins. I think a lot of us grew up with this concept that repentance is about being sorrowful for your sins. It includes that, but it's much more than that. It is literally a change in the direction of your life. And then he says, in addition to repenting, you need to be immersed in the name of Messiah Yeshua. You see, we read it in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if Christ is Jesus' last name, like Les Chapman. But that's not what it is. It literally is that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And in this moment of time, for anyone to admit that was to make a decision that was going to change everything about their lives. 3,000 that day were baptized. Many of them could not go back home. Fathers would not accept them. Spouses would not let them back in the house. They would not be allowed to go back to the synagogues where they had been raised as children, where they had been educated as they were growing up. They couldn't go back to where they had worshipped the God of Israel all of their lives, because the Jews had already determined anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be cast out of the synagogues. Many of them could no longer go back to the old neighborhood. Why? Because they had proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. And they had shown that by being immersed. And it's this immersion that we began looking at last week. John Micah and I, in last week's lesson, what we tried to do was to move the discussion away from where so many people today discuss the subject of baptism. I don't care what faith tradition you come from, but what we tend to do is we tend to make the question of baptism a legalistic question, regardless of how you come down on it. I don't know how many times I've heard people simply ask, if you refer to Acts 2:38, do you have to be baptized to be saved? There's the question. And can I tell you that that is framing the question the wrong way? That when you frame it in a legalistic mindset, you take it away from the way Peter is presenting it. Peter is presenting it as a part of the new covenant. It's about relationship. It's not about law. It's about family. I've been preaching for 40 years. I have performed a lot of weddings. And what's fascinating about that, of all the weddings I performed, probably somewhere between 100 and 150 weddings, even some here this morning, never once in all the rehearsals preparing to marry someone, never once in all of those weddings did I have a groom or a bride look at me and say, Leslie, do I have to kiss her after you proclaim us husband and wife? I'm serious. I've never had it happen. In fact, not only has it not been asked, every couple I've ever witnessed who have kissed after I pronounced them husband and wife actually take it far more seriously than I intended it to be taken. I'm kind of like, there's a reception waiting. Can you hurry up? You see, that's not a question we ask. And you say, why? I mean, can't we frame it legalistically? Yeah, you can, but it's not appropriate. And neither was the question appropriate in the first century. Have you ever noticed that that question is never raised in the New Testament? Ever. No one in the book of Acts, no one in all the epistles, nowhere in the New Covenant does someone say, do I have to do this in order to be saved? Because they simply didn't look at it the way we look at it today. And so we tried to reframe it by looking at it through the lens of Jesus' baptism. Because I think that's the proper lens. You see, when Jesus went to be baptized by John, John, in fact, told him, said, listen, you don't need to be baptized of me. I need to be baptized of you. And he says, you need to allow it, not because I have to, but because I want to fulfill all righteousness. And in Jesus' baptism, you have four things that take place that I think takes place when any of us are baptized today. Number one, as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son. We are declared to be children of God, sons and daughters of His family. That's why it's not a legalistic question. It's a family question. He followed that by saying, whom I love. He declares because we are His children, His love for us. Do you remember if you've had children the first time you saw that newborn? I mean, can we be honest and just admit that newborn babies are not that pretty to look at? Can we admit that? I mean, they're kind of wet and they're red and they're squirmy and they're screaming and you're like, what am I supposed to do? But can I just tell you that you don't have to be taught to love them? That love is automatic. That you look at that little boy or you look at that little girl and you are already willing to sacrifice your life for them. And that's what God does when He looks at us. In fact, He did sacrifice His life for us. And not only that, but he says to Jesus, and with you I'm well pleased. And with us, he is well pleased. You say, Leslie, he can't be. He doesn't know how horrible I am. He knows how horrible you are better than you know how horrible you are. But he loves you anyway because you're his. And then just like he gave to Jesus the gift of the Spirit, he gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we experience the same thing Jesus experienced. And that's what we wanted you to see by casting a new lens to look at baptism with. You know, some of the questions that are raised is, what does the word actually mean? The Greek word is the one you see on the screen, baptizo. It looks very much like some of our English letters. You see a pi there where we have a P, they have the letter pi. At the end, they have the omega. Looks like a W, but it's pronounced as a long O. And what we ended up doing in our English Bibles is we transliterated the word. You see, the problem is that by the time we began to translate back in the 1400s, 1500s, by the time we began to translate the Bible from Greek or Latin into English, one of the problems is that this word had changed meaning. You see, it no longer meant what it did when it was originally written. And because of that, the translators, instead of translating it, transliterated it so that they didn't have to change the meaning of the Christian concept. You see, baptism or to baptize can mean whatever you want it to mean. The Greek word baptizo cannot. You see, the meaning of the actual word is to dip, to immerse, to wash, to plunge. I mean, it's what happens when you're washing dishes. It's what happens when someone dives into a lake. I mean, it means to submerge completely. And that's what's fascinating about a couple of the newer translations. You see, if you go to a site like BibleGateway.com, which has just a long list of English translations, there are only two translations that translate the word baptize as immerse. One is the Tree of Life version, the one you saw up on the screen a moment ago. The other is the Complete Jewish Bible. Isn't it interesting that the only two translations of the New Testament from Greek into English that translates the word properly are Jewish translations? Why? Because they understood what the word meant. What you see up here on the screen is the south side of the Temple Mount. This is what's left of the temple from Jesus' day. This right here are the ruins of Jesus' day. If you were to look at a picture from the 1970s, this would all be covered in dirt. It was just a hill back then. But there's been excavation since then. And when you look over in this area here, of course you can't see it from the mount, but if you were to go there, and I was there literally a year ago this week, if you go there, you'll see something like this. This is a Jewish baptistry, a mikvah. And these are all around the Temple Mount. And the reason is because anytime you went to the temple, you would go down a set of stairs. And if you'll notice over here, you've got a kind of a separation here. That's because you went down this set of steps, you were immersed in the water, and then you came up the other set of steps. And it was to make you ceremonially clean. And you didn't want to come up the steps. You had just walked down because they were impure, because you were impure when you stepped on them. And so they would literally go down the steps into the mikvah. They would immerse themselves, and then they would come up the other side. That's where this word comes from. And so that's why Jewish translations go, why do you transliterate it? Translate it by immerse, because that's what the word means. And so it causes you to step back for a moment and ask, how did we get to where it means what it means today? And the answer to that question comes from the fact that what developed in the church after about 150 years was a practice called infant baptism. This is a quote here from Everett Ferguson. Everett Ferguson wrote, "Baptism in the Early Church." Notice the quote there is from page 856. It's not a small volume at all. But Ferguson went back and he looked at the practice of baptism, immersion, in the early church. And here's a quote from his book. "There is general agreement that there is no firm evidence for infant baptism before the latter part of the second century." In other words, if you go back and look at all the evidence, infant baptism doesn't develop for about 150 to 170 years after the church was started. And you go, what happened? Why did it develop? And it developed because of the problem of children dying shortly after birth. You see, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, one of the questions that people had was, okay, is a child guilty of sin? Is a baby, is a newborn baby born into sin? And you find no evidence of the early church believing that, but as Christianity spread, that question began to be asked more and more, and parents of children were especially concerned because they wanted their children to be okay. And if you had lost one, two, three children in infancy, you were concerned, would they, you know, be saved or not? Would they go to be with God forever? And so what developed in the latter half of the second was this practice of infant baptism. And it was sealed by Augustine, a great theologian of Roman Catholicism. Augustine came along, and in order to argue the case, what developed was a doctrine known as the doctrine of original sin. And original sin was a belief that what Adam and Eve did in the garden has been transmitted down to every generation by birth. In other words, the very fact that I was born of my parents mean that Adam's sin was passed through my great-grandparents, my grandparents, my parents, down to me, to my children, and to my grandchildren. The only problem with that is there's no doctrine of original sin in Scripture. And because of that, instead of immersing babies, they wouldn't want to immerse a newborn baby, they began to either sprinkle them or pour water on them. And over time, the meaning of the word therefore transformed from immersion to sprinkle or to pour. It was during the Reformation that people began to go back and say, is it possible to go back to the way they baptized in the New Testament? You see, the problem with infant baptism, and let me say a word about it. All of us want to raise our children in the Lord. All of us. All of us want our children to be dedicated. And for those who are so concerned that they're like, you know what, whatever it takes, I want that child to be okay with God. I appreciate people having that desire. June and I had that desire. We prayed passionately for our children. We brought them to church. We made sure they were in Sunday school. We sent them to a Christian school. We prayed with them. We taught them the Bible. And I know you have too. And so for all of you who have cared for your children, thank you. And so I understand that mentality. But there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant that we need to understand that's laid out in the book of Hebrews. You go to Hebrews chapter 8 and notice the new covenant that God will establish with us. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Then notice the underlying text. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Fascinating little statement Jeremiah gives here. They'll no longer say, know the Lord. And you go, why? And the answer to that question is the difference between the old covenant and the new. You see, old covenant membership had to do with birth. If you were born of Jewish parents, and if you were male and you were circumcised the eighth day, you were a member of the covenant family. But because you were an infant, guess what the responsibility of your parents were? They had to teach you to know the Lord. Because you didn't know the Lord. You were a member by birth. And so as you were growing and maturing as a child and then as a teenager, your parents would have to teach you who the Lord was. The writer of Jeremiah says that's not going to be the way it is in the new covenant. You see, in the new covenant, everyone who becomes a member of that covenant becomes a member not because their parents makes the decision, not because someone else makes the decision. They will be a member of that covenant family because they made the decision. It will be their decision and only their decision. As much as I wanted my two sons to be Christians, they had to make that decision. They had to walk up one day and say, you know what? I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to repent and live the way He wants me to live. I want to be baptized. And I had the incredible privilege of baptizing both of my sons into Jesus Christ. But it was their decisions. June and I didn't force it. We didn't pressure it. We let God work through His power, through His Spirit, through His Word to lead my two sons to Him. And that's true of all of us. And that's why when people say, well, what about children? You know, can they be part of the covenant family? They'll be part of that covenant family when they choose to do it. Because that's what God wants all of us to do. Not following because someone else made the decision, but following because we made the decision. Let me move to another area that we've got to be very, very careful about. This principle here, I think, is an important principle. You cannot isolate one component of the conversion experience and make it as if it is the only component of the conversion experience. I see our religious neighbors doing this all the time. I see us doing it all the time. For instance, you have people who will quote from Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. Now that verse is a true statement as long as you leave it in that context. But the moment you pull it out of that context and isolate it, separating it from everything else the New Testament teaches, you then give it a meaning it never was intended to have. I know of people who simply say, listen, all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord. You don't have to do anything else. I mean, as long as you call on the name of the Lord, He'll save you. And yet you have Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, if you isolate that component, you have it contradicting what Jesus taught. And that can't be true. Another example, John 3:16. We all know the text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him. And so people will take that verse, pull it out, take it over here and isolate it. All you got to do is believe in Him. And once again, when you do that, you give it meaning that the original writer, John, never intended for it to have. That's why James comes along and says in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You can't be saved by faith alone. And by the way, the same is true of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, one of my favorite verses as a teenager growing up. And this water, talking about the water of Noah's day, symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And boy, I remember being zealous for that verse when I was a teenager. So what did I do? I took it. I ripped it out of context. I took it over here and I isolated it. And I made it mean something that it can't possibly mean. Paul knew that, 1 Corinthians 1. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. What were the Corinthians doing? They were saying, I'm a follower of Paul because Paul baptized me. And Paul's going, no. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You isolate baptism and you make it the most important component. What do? You give it meaning that God never intended it to have. Some of you who come on Sunday nights heard this story. I was 15, 16 years old. A young lady had come forward to be baptized one Sunday night. She was baptized. The youth minister had to do it. This was back when youth ministry was just starting. And so he baptized the young lady because the local preacher was gone. After services, I was hanging around with my friends, and Dad came up, and he said, "Leslie, are you doing anything?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Could you go with me?" And I said, "Sure." I said, "Where are we going?" I got in the car, and he said, you know who was baptized tonight?" And I still remember her name. And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, the elders want me to go get her. We're going to rebaptize her." And I said, "We're going to what? We're going to rebaptize her." And I'm thinking, okay, why? Well, the preacher, the youth minister, when he baptized her, said, "Upon your confession, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." And baptized her. And I said, "Okay. Sounds pretty good to me." And he said, "Yeah, but he didn't say for the remission of sins. And so they're not sure it took." I'm serious. Has a heart attack. And we went and picked her up and brought her back to the building, and we re-immersed her, making sure we said abracadabra when we did it. At the time, I was confused. Today, I'm horrified. Because what we did there was to give power to the one immersing that the one immersing does not have. Brothers and sisters, listen. There is not a magical formula that the preacher speaks over you when he baptizes you that causes the baptism to be effective. What makes baptism baptism is the faith of the one being baptized and the power of the God who is receiving them. It's not about the person who's doing it. It's about the person to whom it's being done. And what we end up doing is we end up taking this subject of baptism and we dissect it into all of these legalistic arguments so that it ends up teaching the very opposite of what God intended for it to be. You see, baptism is a beautiful act, but it's defined not by what we do. We're passive in the act. When we're baptized, the Bible says, "Repent and be baptized." That's a passive verb, which means that we're not doing anything. Someone is doing it for us. And it's not what we do, but it's about what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit does when we obey Him. You see, I've got friends who want to say, "Well, baptism is nothing but sheer symbolism." And they go way over here to the extreme. And yes, there's symbolism in baptism, but that's not all there is. And then there's others that go over here and say, "Baptism is everything." They silo it over here, and they make it the most important thing there is. And that's wrong as well. I don't ever want to be a person who's guilty of not emphasizing it enough, but neither do I want to be guilty of emphasizing it too much. You see, baptism is a gift from God. And it's a gift that shows God at work in that act in ways that so oftentimes we can imagine. The Bible uses all of these different images to kind of explain what God does in baptism. It's not what the preacher does. It's not what the person being baptized does. It's what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit does. You know, if you take a light and shoot a light through a prism, that prism will take the light and divide it into its different colors. In many ways, that's what we need to do when we take this word immerse and we shoot it through Scripture. What we'll see is that Scripture will divide it up and will actually give us different colors or images of what happens when we're baptized. Notice a few of them that are in text. First of all, you have this concept of new birth. That's the concept that comes from Jesus' baptism. It's the same concept that comes from our baptism. John in his gospel says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave us the right to become children of God." But we're children of God, notice the last thing, not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will. It's not what our parents do for us. It's about what God does for us. We're born of God. That's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus said to him, "Listen, Nicodemus, it's about being born of water. It's about being born of the Spirit of God who comes in and begins this incredible new life process. Just as the Spirit entered into Mary and in Mary's womb brought forth the Messiah, he enters into the waters of baptism and brings forth children, sons and daughters of God." Look at the language of Paul in Titus. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through that washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful commentary on John 3, verse 5. Then the other image, notice the word up there, washing. That's a second image that comes out. And it goes back to that Jewish ritual of the mikvah, of going down and washing in that water. Notice Paul, when he was, you know, converted, Ananias came to him and said, "Now what are you waiting for? Get up and be immersed. Wash away your sins." In the water? No. Revelation 7:14 says it's in the blood of the Lamb. You see, when we go down into the water, Jesus uses his blood to wash our sins away. The third action is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, perhaps the most powerful. You know, when we take communion, communion takes us back to Calvary, and we remember. We remember. When we are baptized, baptism takes us back to Calvary, but we don't just remember, we participate. We go down into the water. Notice here the text that we read this morning. Or don't you know that all of us who were immersed into Messiah, Yeshua, we were immersed into his death. Therefore, we were buried together with him through immersion into death, in order that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too come up out of the water with a new life, a resurrected life. Baptism is this beautiful invitation by Jesus to join him in dying, being buried, and being raised again, because that's where we were saved. It was at Calvary. And baptism invites us to re-experience it. Next image is that of being clothed. It comes out of the book of Galatians. Again, this is the Tree of Life version. "For you are all sons of God through trusting in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who are immersed in Messiah, you've clothed yourself. You've clothed yourself with Messiah." And you get this beautiful image. You know, Paul in Galatians 2:20, in that beautiful text, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ. Christ lives in me." When we're baptized, we take on him. We're clothed with him. He indwells us. We become his body in this world. You have the image of circumcision, an image we're not real familiar with. In fact, most of us probably have never noticed it. Circumcision under the Jewish covenant is what set you apart if you were a male. In the new covenant, God said, "You know what? We're still going to have circumcision, but it's not going to be a physical circumcision. It's going to be circumcision of the heart." Because that's what's really the problem. It's a heart problem. And so notice the language of Paul. "In him, you are also circumcised, male and female. All of us invited. With a circumcision not performed by human hands, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." That beautiful image of Jesus coming down into the water and taking that spiritual knife out and cutting all of that which offends him out of our hearts, so that we truly represent who he wants us to be. Now, obviously, he begins the process. The Spirit continues it. But what a beautiful picture of Jesus saying, "You're mine now." And then the last one, of course, is that one out of 1 Peter chapter 3. It's that picture of the ark. And here again, the Tree of Life version. "In that ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that, immersion now brings you to safety. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's the pledge to God of a good conscience." Why? Because we believe Jesus died, was buried, and most of all, was raised to life again. God offers us a beautiful gift, a gift of joining him. That's what baptism is all about. It's not about have to, should-as, would-as, could-as. It's about meeting Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the water, and inviting them to have their way as they transform us into His children, into His likeness, into His body, in the world today. What a beautiful gift that is. We offer every Sunday people the opportunity to experience that gift. But let me say a word about that. Not everyone who wants to be baptized wants to do it in front of a crowd. You don't have to do it at church. You can call us up anytime. You can see me after services today. You can see any of our ministers, elders, and they'd be glad to arrange it. And let me say, for those who are fearful of the water, I've known of people who are like, you know, I'd like to be baptized, but I'm afraid of water. We make it as easy as we can. I tell everybody who I baptize, you're the one that holds your nose. I don't. So if you get any water, you get it because you opened your mouth, not because I did. We'll make it easy because God made it easy. And so if you've been waiting, don't wait any longer. Experience this precious gift called baptism. You'll be glad you did. And if we can help you right now, let us know how as we stand and sing.